Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Sarah Holloway. I'm one of the staff here at NLCF. This is my first time teaching this semester, but some of you may have heard me teach before. And the one thing you might know about me is that I like responsive audiences. So feel free to woot, nod your head, say amen, praise the Lord, whatever comes to your heart as we're talking. That helps me to feel energized and know that you guys are with me. So please feel free to be vocal. I like that. So the first thing I wanted to do is just introduce myself quickly. I am married. My husband Josh is back there. And I always say this about him. He has a beard, and it's a really great beard. People tell me about how great it is and ask me, do I like it? We're not going to get into that, but I felt the need to point out another beard, a beard that may rival my husband's beard, and that would be Rob's beard. Can Rob just run up here real quick and give us a little, come on, Rob. I know this ain't his thing. Come up here so we can all see you in the spotlight. Josh, come up here too. I just wanted to have a little beard off real quick. Come on, run, run, run. Look at this. Holy cow. Look at this.
Thank you.
I'm not going to touch it, though. It's kind of gross. All right. Not really. I mean, it's great.
It's clean.
It's clean. Okay. I heard you talking about marshmallows the other day and that you had marshmallow in your beard. Okay. Because he was at fall retreat. We were doing the s'more thing. Now, Josh has trimmed his beard nicely because he knows I don't like the scraggliness of it. So he can do this, but he's not going to because
I'm a good husband.
Because he's a good husband. All right, thank you. I don't know why we had to do that. Just, you know, wanted to start off on
about this earlier today.
On your beards?
Yeah.
They had a beard conversation. So if you're looking for someone to talk about facial hair with, that's my guy right there. So I have my husband. He has his beard. Rob's cool, too. He's my buddy. He has a beard. I have two kids, Eli and Madeline. Don't have beards, but they're pretty cute. not yet. Wow, wow. Eli is starting preschool this week, so if I'm a little emotional, it's because my baby's grown up. So anyway, just a little bit about me. Is anybody new today? Just a little? Anybody? Oh, okay, awesome. Hey, we're excited that you're here. I was just wondering because I wanted to give a quick intro to the series that we're doing. This is actually the last Sunday of this series called Jesus Chat. And this series has just been about five different interactions that Jesus had in Scripture. Help me remember, we talked about Nicodemus, Peter, Zacchaeus, and the bleeding woman. Oh, she beat you to it. And today we're going to talk about Mary and Martha. So as we've been saying, these aren't the most important interactions. They're not the only interactions that Jesus had. They're just five really good ones. So that's the series we're in. We're wrapping it up this morning with Mary and Martha. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at Martha, then we're going to look at Mary, and then we're going to kind of wrap up the whole series. And Jenny killed it, didn't she? She kind of stole part of my sermon. I was kind of mad about that, but not really, because I think that just means the Holy Spirit's really trying to pound some truth into our brains. So let's pray, and then we'll roll into this. Lord, thank you for this church, this family. God, thank you for the fall retreat and just what an awesome time that was. Being together, growing closer to each other and to you. God, thank you for this series, for just seeing Jesus as he was on earth, and looking at the ways that we can step out in faith. God, I pray this morning, as you've already been speaking, God, that you would continue to speak, that anything that would pull our attention away from you right now, God, that you would just take that away. Holy Spirit, would you speak to each of us where we need to hear you? Would you move in power? Would we leave this room knowing that you spoke to each of us? God, would you transform? Would you build our faith? Would you lead us to repentance? Would you convict us, move us? God, we are desperate for you. We want to meet you here this morning. God, whatever words that I have, would you give them power and life? Would you cut through to our hearts? Would your word be something that just cuts into our souls and shapes us and transforms us, God? We thank you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at Luke 10. It's also going to be up here on the screen in the good old NIV version. So we're just going to read through this, and I'm going to point out a couple of things along the way. So I'll just wait a minute if you have your Bible. Also, if you have like a notebook or a pencil that you want to get out, like Crystal said, it's good to take notes, just help jog your memory. And I think it's good to just anticipate that God is going to speak to me, and I'm going to remember it. So I'm going to have my pencil, my pen poised, ready to take notes. All right, you guys with me? Yeah, all right, okay. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, he came to a village, and this village was called Bethany, where a woman named Martha opened her home to him, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So, quick poll. How many of you have heard this story before? Okay, cool. Awesome. All right, so just going back, Kathy, can you go back to that first slide? A couple things to note. Like I said, we're going to look at Mary first. So let's look at a few things about Mary that we see from the scripture. First, it says that a woman named Martha opened her home. So she's listed first in the scripture, and that probably signifies that she is the head of the household. She had the sister Mary. This is also the Mary and Martha that were related to Lazarus, if you know that story. And because she was listed first, it means she's probably the oldest and the person in charge of the household. So you know it doesn't say Martha and Mary opened her house to Jesus. It says Martha opened her house. So shows that she's kind of the responsible head of the house. Secondly, she probably didn't have any notice that Jesus was coming to stop at her house. And when I think of this story, I always think of it as just being Jesus coming by for a little hangout time. But at the beginning of the verse, it says Jesus and his disciples. So it was him and 12 of his buddies, possibly more people, saying, "Hey, Martha, can we hang out with you?" That's a big deal. That's a lot of people to just drop in on you unexpectedly. So it would make sense that she's a little like, "Holy cow, what am I going to do? I got to make this, I got to do that." And she's a little flustered. So we get that. And then the last thing, just to kind of keep in mind as we talk about this story, is that hospitality was a big deal in that culture. For us, you know, if we have a good friend come over, we're like, "Yeah, hang out on the couch, help yourself to the fridge, you know, my casa is your casa," whatever that saying is. But that's not how they did it back in the day. Hospitality was a very important thing, and it was a sign of your love for God to treat not only your friends, but strangers well, to open your home to them. So hospitality is a big deal. So as we keep those three things in mind, I want to read a little excerpt from a book for you. This is called Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. I don't know if you guys know this book. We're going to do it in our small group. Yay, exciting. But I'm just going to read an excerpt from this because I think she does a really good job helping us see the story from Martha's shoes. And I have this little chair up here. I'm not really good at drama, so this is really awkward for me. I'm not going to try to act it out too much. But if you just imagine this is Jesus in the chair as he's like sitting and teaching, just, you know, little prop to help us. So I'm going to read this story. Just try to imagine you're there in the scene. Try to relate to Martha as we kind of go through this. So, what a woman. She opens her home to a band of 13 hungry men, possibly more. What a hostess. She is the original Martha Stewart and Israel's answer to Betty Crocker, or at least that's the way I imagine her. She's the queen of the kitchen and the rest of the house as well. And Luke's story starts with Martha and her glory. After all, this is Jesus. She scraps her ordinary everyday menu of soup and bread. This, she decides, will be a banquet fit for a Messiah, for the Messiah. Martha sends one servant to the field to slaughter a lamb, another to the market to pick up a few of those luscious pomegranates she saw yesterday. Like a military general, she barks commands to her kitchen staff. Soak the lentils, pound the grain, knead the dough. So many things to do in so little time. Will Jesus and his followers stay overnight? Someone must change the sheets and fold some towels. Where's Mary? Has anyone seen Mary? She asks a servant scurrying by. The entire household is in an uproar, busy making ready to entertain the most famous teacher of their day, the man most likely to become the next king of Israel. I can relate to the anger that boils up inside of Martha at the sight of her lazy siblings sitting at the master's feet in the living room. It's simply too much. Thanks. It's simply too much. With everything still left to do, there sits little Mary, being quite contrary, crashing a party meant only for men. But worse, she seems oblivious to all of Martha's gesturing from the hall. Martha tries clearing her throat. She even resorts to her most effective tool, the evil eye. But nothing she does has any effect on her baby sister. Mary only has eyes for Jesus. Pushed to the limit, Martha does something unprecedented. She interrupts the boys' club, certain that Jesus will take her side. Her sister Mary should be helping prepare the meal. And Martha realizes there's a cutting edge to her voice. But Jesus will understand. He, of all people, knows what it's like to carry the weight of the world. But instead of applauding Mary, Jesus gently rebukes her, telling her that Mary has chosen what is better. So a few things to note just about this story again, that Martha was fulfilling the duties of hospitality. Hospitality was important. She was just trying to do good for the Messiah. From the text, it seems like, you know, she was busy and distracted, but it was all for Jesus. It was her trying to give him her best. The things that she was doing were good things. So why is she the one that got rebuked? I mean, obviously she threw her sister Mary under the bus, so that does deserve a little from Jesus. But, you know, I think a lot of us can relate to Martha, and maybe even after reading this story thinking, what's up, Jesus? Why are you downing on Martha like that? So here's the thing that I think we can draw from this story is that Jesus doesn't rebuke her for the good things that she's doing, but for the one thing she was neglecting. Here's a quote from that book. In her eagerness to serve Jesus, she almost missed the opportunity to know Jesus. In her eagerness to serve Jesus, she almost missed the opportunity to know Jesus. So even though she was doing good things by serving him, she was missing the one thing that was the most important. So perhaps you can relate to Martha, even if you're not someone who's a hostess, you know, head of the household, opening up your home to a bunch of strangers. Maybe you can't relate to that as much. But you can relate to the idea of being busy, right? I hear that all the time from you guys. I'm so busy and worried, thinking about five different things going on. You might feel like you're alone in it, the way that Martha felt like Mary should have been helping her. She was doing everything by herself. Maybe you feel like I'm doing all this stuff by myself. Maybe you're frustrated at other people who are supposed to be helping you, but they're not. They got their own things going on. And in our culture, this is something we talked about at the retreat, in our culture, we value the idea of being busy. The more busy you are, the more important you probably are. if you don't have stuff going on in your schedule, it's kind of like, oh, I guess I'm not cool enough to, I don't know, hang out with people every night, go to this club, go to that club. It's like busyness equals significance. And I've even talked to some of you and experienced myself, when you don't have anything to do, it's almost like it feels wrong. Like, am I not doing something right here? Shouldn't I be, like, working on something? In our culture, it's all about achieving, producing. So you can relate to that aspect of Martha. Am I right? Yeah. So what is it that Jesus wants from us? He said the only thing worth being concerned about was what Mary was doing. So it seems like Scripture is saying that he wants us to sit at his feet the way Mary was doing, instead of running around getting all these things ready and doing stuff. So what does that mean? What was it that Mary was doing that Jesus was commending her for? So let's dive a little bit deeper into Mary. And again, I'm going to read an excerpt from that book just to kind of help us see the story from Mary's perspective. I'm sure when Jesus dropped by unexpectedly that afternoon, Mary probably began the visit by serving, just as she had many times before. I can see her take walking staffs and sleeping rolls as the disciples spill into her sister's well-ordered home. Buried beneath cloaks and packs, she watches the man who has taken the heart of Israel captive by his words. She drops the disciples' belongings in a corner and hurries to pour wine for the thirsty crew. There is an ease about them, a true camaraderie. The men laugh at each other's jokes as they wash down the dust of the road with the drink she provides. Then they settle on low couches around the room, and Jesus begins to teach. He speaks as none she has ever heard before. There's a magnetism about his words, as though they contain breath and life. Breath and life that Mary hasn't known she needed until this day. She creeps closer and stands in a dark corner listening to Jesus, her arms wrapped around the empty pitcher. She's aware of movement around her. Several servants busy themselves washing dirty feet while another sets a table at the other end of the room for the meal to come. Mary knows there's plenty to do, and yet she is unable to move except closer. It isn't customary for a woman to sit with a group of men, but his words welcome her. Despite her natural reticence, she gradually moves forward until she's kneeling at his feet. His teaching envelops her, revealing truth to her hungry heart. It isn't every day God visits your house, so she ignores tradition, she breaks social etiquette, and she presses closer, as close to Jesus as possible. Somewhere in the distance, she hears her name, but it is drowned by the words of her master. So let's look at two things that this reveals to us from the scripture. And I love how Jenny actually used the words to sit at Jesus' feet. It's like, I don't know, totally a God thing. But one of the things that we're going to look at is this phrase, to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, in scripture and in that culture, to use the phrase to sit at someone's feet was to say that that person was a disciple of that teacher. So to say that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus suggests that she was a disciple of Jesus. And that is significant because, number one, women didn't usually sit with a group of men, as the story showed us. Secondly, rabbis usually didn't have women disciples. Is that right? Yeah, okay, just making sure. So not only was Mary breaking social norms by sitting at his feet as a disciple would, but Jesus was breaking social norms by allowing her to sit at his feet. So the first thing we saw that was she sat at his feet as a disciple. The second thing is that she listened. And we're going to look at that more because that doesn't seem all that astounding, but we're going to dive into that. So first, sitting at his feet. So we ask the question, what does Jesus want us to do that Mary was doing? She sat at his feet. She was his disciple. So it doesn't mean that Jesus wants us to all sit around not doing anything, just trying to listen, Lord, speak to me all day. That's not what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to be his disciple, to sit at his feet as a student would of a rabbi. So what is a disciple? And this is a word we talk about a lot at NLCF, discipleship. The word disciple actually means learner. So it's not just like we learn here at Tech where we sit at a desk and we hear the professor speak, we learn the material, we take the test, and we forget it. Somebody who was a student of a rabbi was learning to imitate that person. Their life should look like the life of their teacher, right? You with me? Hello? Anybody out there? All right. So I want to look at this quote about a disciple from Dallas Willard, and this is a book that Robbie mentioned last week called Divine Conspiracy, and I really like the way that he defines a disciple. I think there's a slide of it. Yes. So, as a disciple of Jesus, I am learning from Jesus to live my life as he would live my life if he were I. I am not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did all that he did. For example, here's where he kind of clarifies. My main role in life is that of a professor in what is called a research university. As Jesus' apprentice, then, I constantly have before me the question of how he would deal with students and colleagues in the specific connections involved in such a role. How would he design a course and why? How would he compose a test, administer it, and grade it? What would his research projects be and why? How would he teach this course or that? So in the same line of thinking, as disciples of Christ, when you look at your life, the question is, how can you live your life the way that Jesus would if he were in your shoes, if he were in your context? So as a student, most of you guys are students, how would Jesus have studied for his classes? How would Jesus have interacted with his roommates, his hallmates, his suite mates? How would Jesus interact with professors, especially ones he didn't like or didn't agree with? How would Jesus choose which clubs and organizations to be involved with? And what would his role be in them? So I don't know if you guys were old enough for this trend back in the day, but does anybody remember the WWJD craze? I'm bringing it back, y'all. I'm bringing it back. Essentially, what I'm saying is in every context, in every situation, we're asking, what would Jesus do, right? And, I mean, that whole thing got a little crazy. It got a little, like, to the point where it's kind of a joke and not really serious. But this is, in essence, what Dallas Willard is saying discipleship is. It's looking at every aspect of our life and saying, how would Jesus live in this scenario, in this context? And here's the ticket. The only way that you can answer that question is if you know him. So, for example, I said I had my son Eli. He's 3. Beardless at this point. 3 is the age of beginning to rebel and say no, and especially to daddy. He likes to do it a lot to daddy, because mommy, she lays down the law. But when daddy's around, it's a whine, cry, tantrum fest. So in that scenario, if Eli was to throw a fit, and I was to look at person in blue shirt right here, whose name I don't know, I would try to imagine, how would he handle Eli in a tantrum? Well, I really don't know him, so I couldn't say. He might also cry and throw a tantrum. He might run away. He might ignore it. He might tell my boy to shut his flap. I don't know. Okay, I know Nathan. Nathan's in my engage group. I know him a little bit better. I know he's a gentle soul, so if Eli were to throw a tantrum, he would probably do something kind of gentle and soothing, try to play basketball with him or something. That's what I imagine, because I know Nathan a little bit better. Now, Josh is probably the person I know the best, because I see him every day, guys, every day. And I see him interact with Eli when he has those tantrums. So I've actually witnessed what he will do in that situation. So if I think, what would Josh do in this situation? Well, the answer is pretty clear, because I know him pretty well, and I've actually witnessed him in that scenario. So in the same way, we can't answer the question, what would Jesus do in X scenario, unless we really know him, unless we've really seen how he would act. Does that make sense to you guys?
Yeah.
So how do we get to know him? This is what the point about how Mary listened. And I think listening in that day and listening in this day are really different. Now, these are not things that Scripture says about how Mary listened, but these are words that I would use to describe how Mary probably listened to Jesus. First, she was focused. She was attentive. Even the idea of sitting at someone's feet, kind of that posture implies you're ready to receive from them. She was probably looking at him. She's probably hanging on every word that he said, memorizing it in her heart. She's probably one of those people that's like, I'm going to remember this moment forever. And her heart was probably quiet. And I say all these things to contrast the way that we listen in our culture. The way that we listen is probably very distracted. How many of you have looked at your smartphones since I started talking? Be honest. I do it. Distracted, man. Can't get away from it. Or if you're in a conversation with someone, you hear that ding of your phone, you look right at it. We're distracted. There's usually noise in the background. You know, if you're studying, trying to do something where you're concentrating, you probably have music on, maybe the TV's on in the background. Maybe you're just thinking about a lot of things. Our hearts are probably not quiet. Our minds are not quiet. It's hard for us to focus. Like I said before, sometimes it just feels wrong to be still. It feels weird not to be like accomplishing something, producing something. Just sitting and listening to someone is boring, lame. And a lot of times when we listen, we're like, oh yeah, that was great. And then next day we forget about it. And I think part of that is just the culture of being in academics. It's like you gotta listen, you gotta remember it for the test. As soon as that test is over, I don't need to know that anymore. And sometimes that's the way we approach just anything we're learning, even when it's learning from Jesus. So what is it in your life that is getting in the way of you listening? Of being near Jesus and sitting at his feet? So here's the cool thing. When I was thinking about all the different interactions that we've talked about, there is this one theme that I noticed, and it's that every person had to overcome something to get close to Jesus. So let's look at that. I made a little chart. I like charts. Oh, David made it fancy, though. Uh-oh, David. He's good at, like, you know, that stuff. Mine just had lines. So look, all of these people had some kind of obstacle that was in their way of getting to Jesus. And all of them had to take some kind of step of faith to get close to him. And then when they were with Jesus, something happened. Jesus produced something in them. It's like we talked about Zacchaeus, and Jim talked about how he was not just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector, which means, well, he was short. I guess that was kind of an obstacle. He had to climb the tree. You know, I'm not trying to say short people have a disadvantage because I'm short. I'm just saying he was short, okay? So, and he was hated, and Jim likened it to the way that we look at pedophiles in our culture. Those people, we don't want to be near them. And so that was an obstacle for Zacchaeus to get close to Jesus. He had to climb a tree so he could look over everyone. He probably didn't want to cause a big ruckus because he knew that people didn't really like him very much. And the step of faith that he had to take was that when Jesus saw him and talked to him and said, I'm coming to your house, he had to say, okay, let's go to my house. And what happened? He was completely transformed. He said he was going to repay everyone he cheated. He probably was really wealthy and became really poor to follow Jesus and to follow through with what he said he would do in repaying people. The hemorrhaging woman, the woman that was bleeding and suffering, Jim talked about how she was unclean. She wasn't allowed to touch people. She could be punished. And she had to risk her personal safety to touch people in that crowd just to get a touch of Jesus's cloak. And the thing was that she had been looking for healing from doctors. She had spent all her money. And this was one more chance she had to try to get better. What if it didn't work? What if it blew up in her face? She risked a huge disappointment if nothing had happened. But instead, Jesus not only healed her physically, but he restored her to society. She no longer had that stigma of being unclean. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He was, we all know the story. He got out of the boat, and then after he got out of the boat, he realized that, wow, I'm walking on water. It is windy out here. I don't know, something bad's about to happen. So his faith faltered. And so what he had to do, first he had to step out of the boat, but then when he started sinking, he had to ask for help. Maybe he felt dumb about it. Maybe he thought, oh, I can just swim, I'll be cool. But then he realized, no, I need Jesus. So he called out for help. Being with Jesus produced courage, the courage to step out of the boat and walk on water, and humility. How many of you, it's hard to ask for help? Yeah, it's hard. But Jesus shows us it's okay. Being a disciple doesn't mean we're perfect all the time. It means we know who to turn to when we need help. Last week, Robbie talked about Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And I don't know, maybe this is something we can relate to, but a Pharisee in that culture is someone who's pretty important. You kind of were in the, like, cool kid club. And he was a very smart person, but because he was so smart and he had a certain way of thinking about things, he really didn't understand the things that Jesus was saying. And it says that he met with Jesus at night. So I imagine he was kind of going in secret and just, he probably didn't want his Pharisee friends to know that he was talking to Jesus. So he had to meet with Jesus and just ask, like, what is this stuff you're talking about, being born again? What the heck? And so being with Jesus, Jesus told him, look, this is what eternal life is. This is what light is and truth. And then lastly, we have Mary and Martha, who are friends of Jesus. And I think Martha is probably one of those people that we can relate to the most. Just being busy, she had the best of intentions, but she was distracted. And the step of faith that she had to take was to accept Jesus' rebuke. It doesn't say what happened after Jesus rebuked Martha. She could have stormed off. She could have been like, forget you, Jesus. Forget this turkey I'm roasting. You're getting bread and soup. I don't know what she did. But I imagine that she took that and she accepted it and she reprioritized her life. Mary, she had social boundaries she had to overcome. She was a woman who was a disciple of Jesus, but she chose to ignore that, to break social norms, to break, you know, what culture said you should do, so she could sit at his feet. And that produced adoration and intimacy with Jesus. And those are the things that Jesus said we need to look for first. Intimacy, being with him. So as you look at this, who do you relate to, if anyone? What obstacle is in your way of being close to Jesus? Maybe it is just simply, I'm too busy, and I need to look at that. Maybe it's, I feel unworthy. I feel like I'm the lowest of the low. Why would Jesus want to hang with me? Maybe it's, I've been suffering for a long time, and I don't believe that Jesus is ever going to heal me. Maybe it's, I started out great. I stepped out of the boat. I'm on the water, but now I just feel like I'm sinking. And I feel ashamed because I messed up and I don't want to ask God for help. What is that step of faith you need? What are you looking for Jesus to produce in you? And as we close out, I just want to ask you to write down one word to describe what you need from Jesus today. It could be a phrase. Phrase is okay. What is one word? Write it down. Think about it. Write it down. Is it, I need transformation. I need healing. I need courage. I need help. I need humility. I need truth. I need light. I need intimacy. I want to know you. I want to be able to look at my life and say, I know what Jesus would do in this situation, and I'm going to do it because I'm his disciple. What is that one word? What do you need from Jesus? Write it down. And I think what we need to know is that no matter who you are, no matter who you relate to, maybe you don't relate to any of them, no matter who you are, Jesus wants to be close to you. You're not too low for him. You're not too broken for him. You're not too smart for him. He wants to be close to you. He wants you to sit at his feet and relax. You don't have to do all this stuff. You're already loved. You're already accepted. You're already important. You've already proven your worth to him. Just relax. You're good. All right? You with me? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. God, thank you that in you, we don't have to prove anything. You already love us. You already meet us where we are. And yes, you are calling us to greater and higher things. But Lord, you just want us to be with you, to know you, and then to live as your disciple. God, I pray this week that as we've listened, that we would listen well, that we would have listened today and not just forget the next day. God, would you bring it back to our hearts and back to our minds, the things that you've spoken to each of us today. Lord, would you help us to put away distractions, to put away the noise in our hearts and our minds and in our environments. Would you just make a time and a space for us to just get with you this week, God, at the retreat, with Jenny's snapshot, with this teaching, you have been telling us over and over to just stop and get with you, to sit at your feet in a posture of humility, ready to hear. And God, the things that you want to say to us aren't angry or disappointed. You just want to show us that you love us. God, help us to hear and receive the things that you're saying. And help us to respond with courage and obedience. And help us to look for the people around us to help us take those steps of faith that might feel scary. Lord, just thank you for your word, and thank you that a simple story that's five lines in the Bible can just pack so much in it. Again, Spirit, I just ask you to move in power. God, that one word that we each have in our hearts, that we've each written down, that we're looking for from you. Would you help each of us to experience that this week, to know that you're listening and attentive to us? Would you bring that to each of us, whatever that one word was? Help us to carry it and to look for how you are going to come through. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.